Yes, let's ask for the Lord's help. Gracious Lord, as we come before your word, Lord, we ask that you would calm our hearts and you would take our attention. You would help us to humble ourselves before your word. Open our eyes to see the wonder of who you are. Help me, Lord, not to distract from this glorious word, but to simply herald this message. Lord, I pray that you would help each one of us to delight in who our Savior is. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm curious, have any of you ever ridden on a tandem bike? You know, the tandem bike, it's the one for two people. It's got two seats and two sets of pedals. It's the two-person bike. You know, and the two work together as one. And every time I see one of these things, I can't help but think, man, that's romantic. You know, it reminds me of the biblical statement, you know, the two shall become one. Well, with all that romance in mind, the day that I proposed, I thought it would be a great idea if Leslie and I went out on one of these bikes. So I rented a tandem bike, and it wasn't as romantic as I had envisioned it, you know. Apparently, there's some skill that's necessary to ride on a tandem bike. You have to be in sync with one another. You know, when you ride a bike, you're just pedaling, and sometimes you think, okay, I've pedaled enough, and it's time to coast. Well, if you don't communicate that to the other person, one person's trying to coast while the other one's pedaling, and it's, you know, it's quite a mess. Or you start turning, and the other one's leaning the other direction, or you're putting on the brake, and the other person's, well, you get the idea. Needless to say, it was a challenging and not so romantic encounter, although amazingly, she still said yes later that day when I asked her to marry me. Apparently, I'm a really slow learner, because a few years later, for our anniversary, we went whitewater kayaking. I thought, oh man, this is going to be great, adventurous. So we signed up. We rented a two-person kayak. And we go as part of this group, and there's someone leading us, you know. And, and it's a little dangerous. You know, we got the helmets on, and the guy's guiding us go this way, you know. Well, Leslie, she thinks the boat should be going this way, and I'm steering it this way. And, well, needless to say, as much fun as we had, there was a little bit of stress on that particular romantic anniversary right. So I share all of that to say that in marriage, this idea of the two becoming one really is a challenge. The idea of us being on the same page. But the text of scripture that we're going to consider this morning, it's about the perfect unity between the Father and the Son. So I want you to take your Bibles, open to John chapter 5. Here we'll see Jesus is explaining that God the Son and God the Father are equal, and yet they're different. And Jesus is distinct from, yet equal to, our Heavenly Father. They're not the same, and yet they are entirely unified. Jesus is truly God. The Father is truly God, yet Jesus is not the Father. As you can tell, we're going to be in the theological deep end of the pool today. We're delving into the doctrine of the Trinity. There are separate persons of God without there being separate gods. Now let me remind you why we're on this topic. Jesus has just healed a man who was ill. He was unable to walk for 38 years. But Jesus did so on the Sabbath, which produced this controversy. And as he speaks to why he can do what he has done, Jesus says, "My Father is working, and I and working." And the religious elite who heard him say these words recognized that Jesus was making a claim to be equal with God the Father. And what we're going to look at today is what Jesus says next. Jesus is actually going to emphasize that point for the rest of the chapter. Now, we're not going to consider the whole chapter, the rest of the chapter this morning, but we're delving into this where Jesus is explaining that indeed he is equal with the Father. So, John chapter 5, I'm going to begin the reading at verse 16. We'll go through verse 30. This is the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, and infallible word. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Wow, Jesus just said a lot there, and there's actually even more. But in this section, Jesus is proclaiming his equality with God, his unity with the Father, and he does so in a beautiful poetic structure. He's not just making an argument, but he does it with this flourish. So as Jesus describes this union with the Father, his divine nature, he does so in what's called a chiasm. It's this form of repetition in which there's these matching pairs. So there in the sermon guide, I've included that structure for you. So if you look at verse 19, it matches verse 30. Both of them are statements about Jesus has no power without the Father. Then look at verses 20 through 23. We see that Jesus has power over resurrection, life, and judgment. And then he picks up that same theme down in verses 25 through 29. So again, he's saying these things twice. And then it draws emphasis there in the middle in verse 24. Because this is who Jesus is, those who hear his word and believe, they can have the eternal life that he has the power to give. This is astounding. So we'll start at the outside and work our way towards the middle. So this is bracketed, the beginning and end, verses 29 and 30, with statements about what the Son of God cannot do. Did you realize there are things that the Son of God can't do? Did you know there are things that Jesus is unable to accomplish? There are some actions that he is powerless to take. Now, you might be thinking, wait just a minute. Jesus is Almighty God. He can do whatever he wants and no one can stop him. Well, that's right. Jesus can do whatever he wants, but Jesus wants only what the Father wills. He's not independent from the Father in that way. Later, he'll say in chapter 6, verse 38, these words, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So Father and Son are perfectly united in will and purpose. What the Father wants, Jesus wants. So yes, Jesus is distinct from the Father, but in a real way, they're absolutely inseparable. Jesus refuses to act alone. He's powerless to defy his Father. As he said in another place, he must be about his Father's business. So look again at verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, of his own initiative." He's not starting this thing. He says, "but only what he sees the Father doing." This is an incredible statement of humility. Jesus is saying he's not this self-willed guy who just comes and does whatever he wants. Perhaps that's what these religious leaders think of Jesus. Who is this maverick, this renegade doing his own thing in the name of God? He says, no. I don't do anything independent of the Father. He's here speaking of his submission to the Father. And then he really repeats this theme down in verse 30. So look down there with me. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This really is astounding. So what is it that Jesus can't do? Well, he can't do anything on his own. Anything apart from the Trinity, the Godhead, apart from his Father. Jesus is not trying to do his own thing, but rather he's in perfect harmony with his Father. He's unable to do things merely of himself, but he's absolutely dependent on the Father. They're unified, they're inseparable. And did you know that Jesus only does what he sees and hears from his Father? So look back up to 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Or down in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own, but only as I hear, I judge. So Jesus is watching and listening to his Father. Of course, there's something very appropriate about that. I mean, that's what little boys do, right? Here, Jesus is saying, in the most profound sense, like Father, like Son. I think it's right for us just to pause and think about the role of fathers and sons. Sons naturally learn life from their father. They learn how to walk and they learn how to talk. And you can see the same mannerisms when you say, oh, okay, I know who your dad is, right? Like, it's just clear to us. I am like my father in ways I don't even recognize. And my wife loves to point them out. Sometimes she'll just refer to me by my father's name. She'll just say, hey, Gary, and okay. And what I recognize, she's playfully pointing out that I'm very much like my dad. Well, Jesus, even more so. There's a country song that addresses this topic of fathers and sons. It's called Watching You. And in this song, it tells the story of this little boy who's imitating his father. He imitates his strengths and his weaknesses. The chorus of the song is the little boy speaking to his dad. So let me read it for you. I've been watching you, Dad. Ain't that cool? I'm your buckaroo. I want to be like you and eat all my food and grow as tall as you are. We like fixing things and holding mama's hand. Yeah, we're just alike. Hey, ain't we, Dad? I want to do everything you do because I've been watching you. It's a cute song. It reminds us of the important role that fathers play as an example, as they're bringing up the next generation. But it's related to what Jesus is saying here. He's been watching and listening to his father, and in a perfect way, he's just like his dad. He's not blazing his own path. He's not a maverick. No, he's following his father's footsteps. In this passage, Jesus is claiming equality with God, equality with his father. And he's going to do so with four supports. So here's our four headings. First, Jesus is equal in his works. He's equal in his works. He does what the Father does. So look at the second part there of verse 19. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Listen again, that's so extreme. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. He must do what his Father does because they are completely unified. They're always on the same page. They're like synchronized swimmers. They're in perfect tandem. They're always in sync. The Father and the Son are eternally intertwined. So much so that later in John, Jesus will say these words. This is John 14, verse 9. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Or here, whoever has seen my works has seen the Father's works. Even more, Jesus does what only God can do. Jesus is doing the will of the Father. Only Jesus can do what the Father can do. He has this power. He has equal works. So this humble statement that he can't do anything independent of the Father is really a claim to deity. I am just like my dad, who's God, and so am I. Wow. Look at verse 20. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. The Father shows him everything he's doing. Now, we are not capable. We don't have the capacity to observe all that the Father is doing. But Jesus, the God-man, he not only sees it all, but then he does what the Father does. This perfect harmony and unity we read here flows from love. Jesus has no power independent of the Father, but united with the Father in love, Jesus has great power. And the end there of verse 20 tells us what Jesus has power to do and why. So the second part of verse 20 says this: and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. So Jesus has just done a work, a great work. He's healed on the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, you've seen that, but you ain't seen nothing yet. There's more to come. And he describes these greater works in the next two verses. So look at verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to all he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So what are these greater works? Raising the dead, giving life, and executing supreme judgment. That's the what. Now look at the why. It's the very last little clause of verse 20. So that you may believe. That you may, no, it doesn't say that. So that you may marvel. So that you may marvel. That you might be amazed and shocked. That you might be in awe. There's no one like Jesus. And God the Father, he wants you to know it. So first, Jesus is equal in his works. Secondly, Jesus is equal in his life-giving power. The rest of these are all subsets, right? They're all part of these works. So here's one of the ways Jesus is equal with his Father, with his life-giving power. Look at verse 21 again. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life, those seem to be parallel, all one big idea, giving life from the dead, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. God is the giver of life, of both physical life and spiritual life. So everyone and everything that's alive, everything that has breath in it, it's received so from God. Life is a gift from God. He's the one who makes alive. But also, God is the one who gives spiritual life, true life, resurrection life. Eternal life is a gift of God. Here we read that Jesus gives it to whom he will, to whom he chooses, to whom he pleases. Now in verse 24, he's going to say that life is given to those who believe. So which way is it? Is it life is given to those who believe or those to whom Jesus chooses to give it? Well, it's both. Here we have, as many times, divine sovereignty placed right next to human responsibility. And we can't let go of either one. They're both right here in the text. Jesus graciously gives eternal life to whom he wills, and those who believe receive eternal life. The implication is this, that he gives life, and those to whom he gives life, they will believe. And if you believe, it's because God has given you life. Indeed, we are saved by grace. Now, this concept of life-giving is paralleled. Again, remember this double bracketed method here, down in verses 25 and 26. So look down there with me. Jesus continues, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Only God has life of himself. We need to be given life, but God has life in himself. And that's true of God the Father and God the Son. Jesus has the power of resurrection and life. Again, he's claiming deity here. He's claiming to be God in his ability to have life. Now, John actually already told us this in the first few verses of the book. So in John 1, verse 4, we read, in him was life. Jesus is eternal God, and the Father has been eternally giving him life in himself. This is beyond our comprehension. He's always been equal with the Father, so much so that later in chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus can boldly say, I and the Father are one. They're one. They're so perfectly unified that they are one in essence. Now again, you got to think of these religious elite who are here mad at Jesus as he's speaking, and they're probably getting more and more angry with every word he says. They were experts in the Torah. Perhaps this verse from the Torah was coming to mind. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, where God says, see now that I, even I, am he. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. You see, it's God alone who has the power of life and death, has the power over sickness and health. But Jesus is just healed on the Sabbath day. And now he's claiming to have the power to give life, even life from the dead. More than that, to be the judge of the living and the dead. Jesus is indeed equal in his works. He's equal in his life-giving power. Third, Jesus is equal in his judgment. Look back at verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, we don't normally think of Jesus as the judge. We think of Jesus as the one who takes the punishment that we deserve. God, he's the judge. It's God who is the judge of the living and the dead, of the whole earth. Again and again, we're told that God is the judge, and that's right. But Jesus is God. It seems that the Father has entrusted Jesus with judgment. He's delegated it to him. He's taken the gavel of heaven and earth, and he's handed it over to his Son. Listen to Acts 17, verse 31. He, this is a reference to God the Father, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Let's just note the seriousness of what's going on here. God has set a day of judgment. It's going to happen. God has fixed a day that he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So how will God the Father judge? Through the Son whom he has appointed. This is the teaching of Scripture. Now again, this is elaborated on in the matching verses that we'll look at next week, verses 27 through 29. But right now, I want us to jump to the purpose. We're told why. Why is Jesus the judge? We'll look at verse 23. That all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. So the Father has given Jesus the power to heal on the Sabbath, to raise the dead, to give life, to judge the earth, so that Jesus receives honor and praise and worship, just as the Father does. This might be the most astounding claim yet. The God who said, in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. This is my name. My glory I give to no other. That God, he's not compromised or diminished in the slightest when divine honor is placed on the head of the Son. You see, when the Son is honored, the Father is honored because they are so unified. Paul describes this in Philippians 2, verse 11. He says, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when everyone is saying Jesus is Lord, he's the King, he is the one worthy of all praise, the Father is glorified in it. To worship Jesus is to worship the Father. Look again at verse 23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father whom he sent. So the Father has entrusted Jesus with his incredible power so that we would marvel and honor Jesus. It's really clear that God the Father wants you to worship. He wants you to praise and honor and glorify Jesus. The Father loves the Son and he wants you to love the Son. There's actually nothing more marvelous than Jesus, so marvel at him. There's no one more lovely than Jesus, so love him. There's no one more worthy of praise, more honorable than God himself. And so we are to give honor to God the Father and God the Son. We're told of the worship, the honor that Jesus receives in heaven from the book of Revelation. Revelation 5 verse 12 says this, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and honor and blessing." Some people think that they can be rightly related to God, but without Jesus. They don't actually need Jesus. They say things like, "Well, I believe in God," but then they disregard Jesus. It cannot be done. To try and honor God the Father without Jesus is to dishonor them both. Look again at the second half of verse 23. "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father." So Muslims, they honor Jesus as a prophet, but not as God. The Jehovah's Witness, they think highly of Jesus, but they don't refer to him as God. You see, any worship that does not honor Jesus as God is from hell. It's a lie of the devil. You can't have the Father without the Son. It's a package deal. There's only one way to have life in God, and that's through Jesus Christ. So if you reject Jesus, you have rejected the Father. Sadly, I think that's what many were doing that day as Jesus was speaking these words. They were respecting Jesus, or they were rejecting Jesus. So that's what we are not to do. Verse 24 tells us what we are to do. Look at verse 24. Again, this seems to be where the whole passage, the emphasis is being drawn to verse 24. Jesus begins it with these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Let me just pause right there. Everything Jesus said was true, but some things were of even greater importance. The King James translates this, "Verily, verily." It's actually just the word amen. It means amen. We say amen at the end of our prayer. Let it be so. Jesus, he says it at the beginning. Amen, amen. What he has said is true. It's an accurate account of reality. This is trustworthy. And he's saying, what I'm about to say, it really matters. And so we rightfully should listen up. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Oh, that's a good, good word. This is a glorious promise, this solemn oath. When he says, "Whoever hears my word," you should recognize that includes you. Everyone who's been exposed to the Gospel of John has now heard the words of Jesus. But there's more than simply hearing in view here. We are to take our hearing and combine it with faith. What does it mean when it says to believe in him who sent Jesus? It's interesting. Jesus doesn't say, "Whoever hears my words and believes me." Again, he's showing this unity with the Father. He says, "Whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me." This means to accept that God the Father really sent God the Son. It means that you're convinced that Jesus has the power of life, the power of resurrection. It means you believe that the Father has given Jesus the authority to judge. Believing means embracing who Jesus really is. Jesus is God. He's the God-man. And if you hear the words of Jesus and you believe the Father who sent him, you really can have life. Paul writes about this in Romans 10, verse 17, when he says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." This is always how it works. People must have the good news, the words of Christ proclaimed to them, and then they believe. They must hear and believe. But what does it mean here in verse 24 when it says that whoever hears and believes has eternal life? The tense there is important. It doesn't say they will one day receive eternal life, as if this is just a future reality. No, it says has life, meaning those who hear and believe, they have eternal life right now. You can enjoy it. You can live an unending life now. This is really what spiritual life is about. But there's even more here. Look at the end of verse 24. "The one who has this eternal life, he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Wow. Now, I want you to know all the similarities between what Jesus has said here and what we read back in chapter 3. This is John 3, verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So we need to know how to avoid the wrath of God. We need to know how to avoid the judgment that the Father has entrusted to the Son. And we're told how in verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into that judgment, but he's passed from death to life. We should note that we started off dead. This is talking about spiritual life because, again, we're walking around. I'm alive, right? But everyone is alive in that way. But he's saying we're all dead in our sins, but we're made alive in God. This is incredible. The idea of life here is contrasted with judgment. Eternal life is the opposite of eternal judgment. And that's what we will not come into if we hear and believe. You see, for those who are in Christ, there is no fear of condemnation. Again, as Paul puts it, this is Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This promise that Jesus gives us in verse 24 is truly astounding. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. In Christ, death has no claim on you. The everlasting wrath of God, it doesn't hang over you. The righteous judgment of God, it doesn't threaten you, not if you're in Christ. Why not? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf. You see, we don't come into judgment because Jesus took the judgment for us. Now, wait just a minute. Your head might be spinning. Isn't Jesus the judge? Yes. So Jesus, he come and righteously declares us guilty. And then he takes the punishment, the judgment, the condemnation that we deserve. So the honorable judge Jesus, he says, you are guilty. He passes sentence. Then he leaves his exalted position. He comes down into our spot and he takes the sentence in our place. He takes the judgment. He bears the wrath that we deserve. Talk about humility. Only the wisdom of God could find such a way to save guilty sinners like us. Here we're told that if you believe, if you trust in this one, you can have life. You can pass out of judgment. If you're not a Christian, you can have this life today if you will hear his words and believe. Don't wait another moment. Trust in this incredible promise of Jesus. In this passage, we have seen that Jesus is indeed equal with the Father. They are in perfect synchronization. They're just together. They're in tandem. They do it all just the same. The Father has given the Son the power to give life to those who trust, who believe. Now, what should Christians do with these truths? How should we respond? What is the application of these lofty thoughts about God's equality? Well, clearly we should hear and believe, and we should marvel. We should be amazed. We should honor and worship Jesus. We should be those who are known by our trust in God and our worship of him, the Father and the Son equally. Let's pray now. Our Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, enabled by your Spirit. And we worship you. We give honor and glory to the Son. And in doing so, we know that we give honor to the Father and to the Spirit. Lord, we are humbled by the fact that you have made a way for sinners like us to be forgiven. For those to whom judgment should come, life is given because Jesus gave his life He took our punishment so that we could have his life, eternal life. Lord, we are in awe. We are in wonder. We truly do marvel at who you are. Lord, we ask that you would make us lights to the world around us. Make us those who cannot keep this good news to ourselves, but share the words of eternal life, the very words of Christ, with a dying world around us. Lord, there are many who they are coming into judgment. The wrath of God remains on them, but there is hope. Lord, use us, we pray, to share this good news with others. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In just a moment, we're going to worship through giving. We'll be doing that as we exit today, so the offering will be there in the lobby. I think the best way to conclude is for us to sing together the doxology. So let me invite you to stand with me as we sing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord's countenance rise upon you. May he give you peace. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.